Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Well, leave it to the local paper to come up with a cheesy headline to a very, very important story. Bowling alleys roll a strike and lawsuit against Cooper's coronavirus closures. That would be Governor Cooper here in the state of North Carolina. And if you're outside of the state of North Carolina, Governor Cooper is just a great example of a liberal governor who will apparently stop at nothing to keep things shuttered until we get to the other side of the election in November, for probably the reason that you would guess, anything that it takes to get Donald Trump out of office is what they will do. At least that's a narrative that seems to fit all the time now. But this is an important decision on a number of levels, especially if you're for free markets and the Constitution and just the general notion of freedom in America. And our good friend Tony Biller, who's an attorney, was at the forefront of this case. And Tony, great to have you back on the show. How are you?
Hey, Steve. Great. Thank you for having me again.
You're very welcome. So this was, people said, they go, well, it's bowling alleys. Maybe it's not that big of a deal, but there's obviously some bigger issues behind it. So kind of set this up for us. What's the nature of the lawsuit and the victory that was won? I know they're going to appeal it, but help us to understand what's going on here.
Yeah, thanks. Several weeks ago, the Bowling Proprietors Association of the Carolinas and Georgia retained us to reach out to Governor Cooper about reopening in phase two. In fact, they were told that that bowling alleys would be permitted under particular safety standards to open in phase two. And in fact, bowling alleys have opened all across the country at that time in over 30 states. And then when phase two came out, bowling was specifically listed as a prohibited entertainment activity, and they were still closed. So they contacted us. They were kind of shocked. Many of them had called back their staff and were all ready to go. And so we sent the governor the Bowling Proprietor Association of America's safety protocols for dealing specifically with the particular circumstances of COVID and how it spreads and all the safety protocols and how they were changing their operations and only using every other lane. Very, very detailed, meticulous, well-thought-out safety standards. And we sent them to the governor and said, hey, please tell us if there's something here that's deficient. We want to abide by the law, and we want to address any concerns the governor and his staff might have. And, by all means, we're passionate about the well-being of our customers.
Sure, of course.
And, the governor wrote back and didn't respond to the standards and said, hey, we're keeping you closed. And since we weren't able to have a dialogue, we filed the lawsuit, and the lawsuit really argues two points. One is the constitutionality of the governor's issuing executive orders under the Emergency Management Act, and specifically the portion of the act that he's exercising powers on behalf of all the 100 county commissions of the state. And then we also challenged the equal protection. We said that bowling alleys are not being held to the same standard as other commercial operations. We're no more dangerous than several permitted activities like hair salons, tattoo parlors, basketball courts, swim meets, things like that.
Home Depot, Lowe's, all the other big box stores, which probably are not doing nearly as much as they were suggesting doing in their own locations.
And so we moved for a temporary restraining order and a preliminary injunction. And there was a lot of paper, a lot of evidence. The governor's secretary of the Department of Health and Human Services submitted a lengthy declaration with 250 pages of attached exhibits. But none of the exhibits were about bowling. None of the evidence was specifically about bowling. And the really sad part was that none of the evidence addressed the safety standards that my clients had developed and that were being implemented in dozens of other states. And there was no evidence anywhere in the world of bowling centers being tied to any outbreak clusters. And you know, the short of it is that the judge saw the absolute dearth of evidence.
Yeah.
And asked the state to respond to, you know, what is it in these safety standards that are deficient? And he felt that there was no response to that point. And so he issued a fairly narrow injunction allowing my clients to open in the state of North Carolina pursuant to their safety standards. And as you alluded to, the governor immediately appealed and said he was going to seek an emergency injunction from the courts of appeal against that trial court order. So.
Yeah, it's almost like the assumption being, and I'm putting on a different hat here, that people that spend time at bowling alleys are probably people that like their Bibles and like guns and like God and like Trump. But this is a big deal because this is a continued effort between people that believe in the Constitution and the freedoms contained therein, people like you, Tony, people like me, people like the people involved with the lawsuit and the North Carolina Bowling Proprietors Association, versus an overreaching government. So to me, it looks like this has got much bigger ramifications in terms of just a constitutional argument that somebody like Cooper simply doesn't have the authority to start shutting down businesses willy-nilly.
Well, we raised that issue, and you know, we said, hey, What went from being constitutionally suspect activity with the governor continually and exclusively without any checks, you know, forming the state's healthcare policy to respond to COVID-19, it went from constitutionally suspect as the months rolled on to, as we characterized it, as a constitutional crisis when he started actively blocking the General Assembly by vetoing their legislation addressing COVID-19. And the judge has not reached that argument. He said, that's a much broader argument. He said, I'm just going to rule on the equal protection. I don't have to rule on that yet. So he neither granted it nor did he deny it, and he recognizes that that's an issue out there, but he doesn't have to address it if he gives my clients the relief that they requested. So that argument is out there but not yet addressed in our case.
Do we need just generally, Tony, do we need just more and more businesses, whether they're associations like this one with the North Carolina Bowling Proprietors or other groups, individual businesses, to just start suing, just start lighting up, whether it's here in North Carolina or other states, just have to start suing? Because unfortunately, I think all this stuff has to get itself worked out in the courts because the legislatures aren't moving fast.
Yeah, Steve, you know, actually the legislature has moved fast. They've moved very quickly on some of these bills, but the governor just shoots them down. So I think the General Assembly is well positioned to address it if the governor would work with them.
Man, which is a great reminder, Tony, and thanks so much for calling in and sharing that with us today. As always, it's great to hear from you. Great job. Keep up the good work.
All right. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
All right, pal. We'll talk to you later. A reminder that November is coming and November matters. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble talking about court cases and the cancel culture and some kooks. So we're going to get through all that today. This is one of those days where I'm just doing several things going on in the news. These are important stories. Some of them are under the radar. Some of them are clearly on the radar. But I took a lesson from Rush Limbaugh years ago. And Rush Limbaugh, one of his tricks is he only talks about things that he really wants to talk about. Imagine that. So I've subscribed to that for years now, being on the radio, that if a story's important, but it's not that interesting to me, I'll mention it just to make sure everybody is fully on board and aware, because we need to be engaged. We need to be aware of what's happening in our culture and in our country. But mostly I talk about the things as a born-again Christian with a pretty sound biblical worldview that are really obvious for us as Christians. Things are important. Not all of them are as pronounced biblically as other things. It just depends on the story. So that's kind of how I pick stories when I do shows like today, when I'm just going through a bunch of stuff going on out there. Okay, so we went from a North Carolina case to, this is becoming rare, where the United States Supreme Court made a decision that's great. It's a great decision. It's great for religious freedom, great for the country. And then in this case, it's also great for a bunch of little Catholic nuns. So in a 7-2 decision issued Wednesday, this is from the Daily Wire, the Supreme Court sided with the Trump administration and the Little Sisters of the Poor, a group of Catholic nuns, in ruling that the administration acted properly when it extended an exemption from Obamacare's birth control mandate to religious organizations. Obamacare requires that employers of a certain size that offer health insurance subscribe to policies that allow workers to obtain birth control free of charge. But some religious groups, what a shock, right? A religious group's going to have a problem with having to pay for birth control. And that would include the pill, which also can be an abortive fashion, which means the pill can actually create an abortion at its very earliest point, okay? Just like the Plan B day after pill does. You can actually have the egg and the sperm come together. You can have conception. And then as it travels down the fallopian tube and makes its way down, it can't implant in the uterine wall. That's what the Plan B pill it does. However, that is a genetically distinct human being at its earliest stage of development that's coming down the fallopian tube down to the uterine wall. And the Plan B pill says, nope, you're out of here. And that's an abortion at the earliest rate. So Obamacare would provide for birth control, things like that. But some religious groups, back to the story, most notably Catholics, object to the use of chemical birth control to prevent pregnancy. The exemption issued by the Trump administration allows religious employers to opt out of the mandate, simply shifting the burden of paying for contraception to the employee. Oh, that's heartless. You want to go out and have sex and you need some birth control. And you're telling me, Little Sisters of the Poor, Hobby Lobby, whoever it is, that you won't pay for that? You won't pay for my birth control? That's oppression. The majority opinion written by Justice Clarence Thomas ruled that the Trump administration's challenged rulemaking was above board and hailed the work of the Little Sisters of the Poor, the outlet continued. For over 150 years, he wrote, the Little Sisters have engaged in faithful service and sacrifice motivated by a religious calling to surrender all for the sake of their brother, Thomas wrote in the opinion. I loved Clarence Thomas. But for the past 7 years, they, like many other religious objectors who have participated in the litigation and rulemaking leading up to today's decision, have had to fight for the ability to continue in their noble work without violating their sincerely held religious beliefs. What a psycho. He sounds like a founding father. We hold today that the departments had the statutory authority to craft that exemption as well as the contemporaneously issued moral exemption. We further hold that the rules promulgating these exemptions are free from procedural defects, he concluded. Elena Kagan and Stephen Breyer sided with the court's conservatives, so that's great. Who didn't? Ginsburg. Now, full disclosure here. There are moments when I sincerely, I really want to pray this. You know where I'm going? I really want to pray that her days being numbered by the Lord, her creator, would end sooner than later. Okay, that's my political side says that. My gospel side, knowing that Ginsburg is most likely not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, knows that the day she dies, based on her rejection of Jesus Christ's offer of salvation, she goes to hell. And some of you and me in some moments might be like, that's awesome. But no, God doesn't desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to come to life. Okay, born again. So I wrestle with this one. But here's what she said. Quote, today, for the first time, the court cast totally aside countervailing rights and interests in its zeal to secure religious rights to the nth degree, Ginsburg wrote. Destructive of the Women's Health Amendment, this court leaves women workers to fend for themselves. Yeah, because condoms are so expensive. To seek contraceptive coverage from sources other than their employer's insurer. Oh, my goodness. And absent another available source of funding to pay for contraceptive services, get this, out of their own pockets. What, my friends, has happened to the United States of America that we would actually expect you to pay for your stuff? Okay, I'm just going to leave that alone and move on because I'm getting all fleshy in here with this stuff that frustrates the tar out of me. Okay, so what happened last Friday? Did you notice this? So last Friday, this was a big cultural shockwave that excited millions of people, except the cancel culture. So on Friday, I started to see Hamilton was trending on social media. You know, Hamilton the musical, which is uber successful. It's been out for several years now. And I thought to myself, in this climate, on Disney Plus, Disney being very woke. Okay, they're very woke. So Disney Plus carries Hamilton, the Broadway musical, hit musical, about Alexander Hamilton, who didn't own slaves himself, but married into a slave-owning family, and helped buy and sell slaves for that family. He was allegedly an abolitionist, but really never did anything about it during his career, perhaps choosing his career over his conscience, whatever. But how in the world can we tolerate something like Hamilton on Disney Plus? So I was asking that question on Friday. I think I said something to my wife. I was like, "What? Wait a second. We should be canceling Hamilton. This dirtbag needs to be gone. How can we celebrate this? How can we make..." And the other thing, even dripping in more irony, is that the majority of the cast in Hamilton is African-American. The music's kind of hip-hop culture. Fabulously successful, but all of a sudden, whammo, you get this. This is from The Blaze. "Leftists trying to cancel Hamilton. The circular firing squad of progressivism has taken aim on one of its former darlings. Leftists loved the musical Hamilton when it hit Broadway in January of 2015. Democratic leaders, including Bill and Hillary Clinton, Bernie Sanders, and the Obama family, it's like the Trinity, flocked to see Lin-Manuel Miranda's musical over the years. The musical is based on founding father Alexander Hamilton, but with a modern twist. Flash forward to 2020, and now the progressives say, well, sorry, you got to go. So that's what's happening now. Remembered for being slave owners, about the founding fathers, all of their achievements have been nullified by many leftists. Some progressives not only declare that the founding fathers should no longer be admired, but that they call for their statues to be ripped down. Now there are people who want to cancel the Hamilton musical because it's based on founding fathers. Many of the harsh critics are the same people who made the musical into a cultural leviathan. Hamilton was trending on social media this weekend because it was on Disney Plus. One Twitter user, isn't this funny how we do this in the news now? Millions of Twitter users, now they're newsworthy. One Twitter user said, "Are y'all ready to talk about how problematic Hamilton is? Lin-Manuel Miranda created a piece of work that used hip-hop, a genre created by black people, to tell the story of colonizers and slave owners. See, eventually, liberalism eats its own. It happens every time. We'll be right back."
So if you're happy in your stuff, and if 10% enough, stay away from Jesus.
Welcome back, it's Steve Noble. So if you saw Hamilton, especially if you enjoyed Hamilton, welcome back to the show. TheSteveNobleShow.com is the website, or you can catch us on Facebook. We're on Facebook Live right now in the new studio, which is coming along. We don't have our lighting yet. We don't have a bunch of other things yet, so we're getting there. But I'm here, and we're able to broadcast, and so I'm doing it a little bit GarageBand version here for a little bit until we get everything set up. We're still waiting for new equipment to come in and things like that. But we're getting there, praise the Lord. So excited about that. But Hamilton, if you saw it, especially if you liked it, then you should probably, in lieu of our new cancel culture, you should probably repent of that. As a matter of fact, why don't you do it right now? I'll wait. I'll just wait for you. I haven't seen it, so I don't have to repent of that. There's lots of things I need to repent of, but not that. I didn't make that mistake. Did you? Should I lead you in a prayer of repentance if you saw Hamilton? I'm really snarky today, so I'm sorry. So anyway, that's Hamilton's now coming under fire. And then the Hamilton guys come out, and of course now they're having to apologize. In May, Miranda and Hamilton creator Jeffrey Seller were forced to apologize because people criticized them for not supporting Black Lives Matter sufficiently and not speaking enough about police brutality in the George Floyd protests. This is kind of like what has happened with homosexuality and then gay marriage. That acceptance isn't enough. Celebration is the next stop on the line. So you have to keep going. Just to tolerate it, tolerating is not enough, unless you're liberal. Tolerating is not enough. You have to accept it. You have to glorify. You have to say, that's great. I'm so happy for you. Otherwise, you're a problem, and you need to be canceled. So we spoke out on the day of the Pulse shooting. We spoke out when Vice President Mike Pence came to our show 10 days after the election. That we have not yet firmly spoken the inaugural truth that Black Lives Matter and denounce systemic racism and white supremacy from our official Hamilton channels is a moral failure on our part. You will be made to care. Okay, that's the mantra of the left. Miranda said in a video, "As the writer of the show, I take responsibility and apologize for my part in this moral failure." He's just trying to save the franchise. But that's not going to work, because they're not going to be satisfied until Hamilton is on the shelf. The end of this story from The Blaze simply says, the cancel culture mob comes for everyone. So, like we were talking about, I mentioned earlier, there's some infighting in the lesbian camp versus the transgender camp. Now you have other liberals that are starting to see this cancel culture as a problem. So this was fascinating. I saw this on hotair.com about Harper's Magazine published a letter on open debate. There's 150 journalists, writers, and academics from Noam Chomsky to J.K. Rowling. The letter itself is relatively brief and takes plenty of shots at the right on the way to making a point about left's growing fondness for cancel culture. The left praises powerful protests for social justice and then warns that forces of illiberalism are gaining strength. The letter warns resistance must not be allowed to harden its own brand of dogma. And that's really the main point of the letter. So here's some of the things. This is well stated, and this is what you need to see. We need to see this. We need to see people on the left come out and say, okay, this whole cancel culture thing is getting out of control, because where does it stop? This is tyranny, friends. This is intellectual tyranny where no dissent is allowed. You either agree and celebrate, or you must be squashed, or in this case, canceled. From the letter, the free exchange of information and ideas, the lifeblood of a liberal society, is daily becoming more constricted. While we have come to expect this on the radical right, of course, censoriousness is also spreading more widely in our culture, the left. An intolerance of opposing views, a vogue for public shaming and ostracism, and the tendency to dissolve complex policy issues in a blinding moral certainty. We uphold the value of robust and even caustic counterspeech from all quarters. But it is now all too common to hear calls for swift and severe retribution in response to perceived transgressions of speech and thought. This is exactly the kind of thinking you saw in the Chaz moment and in CHOP. And it's like a Batman movie and the French Revolution and the bourgeois versus the proletariat. Let's kill the rich people because they're hosing everybody. Let's take their stuff and even the score. So it's tyranny is what's going on here, okay? This is just tyranny. The letter continues. More troubling still, institutional leaders, because now they're saying, oh, they're going to come for us next. It's like that old saying, right? I didn't care about the Jew because I wasn't a Jew. I didn't care about it because not until they came for me and there was nobody left did I understand that I should have done something, right? It's from Nazi Germany. More troubling still, institutional leaders in a spirit of panic damage control are delivering hasty and disproportionate punishments instead of considering reforms. Editors are fired for running controversial pieces. Books are withdrawn for alleged inauthenticity. Journalists are barred from writing on certain topics. Professors are investigated for quoting works of literature in class. A researcher is fired for circulating a peer-reviewed academic study. And the heads of organizations are ousted for what are sometimes just clumsy mistakes. Whatever the arguments around each particular incident, the result has been to steadily narrow the boundaries of what can be said without the threat of reprisal. This is just tyranny, okay? Intellectual tyranny. We are already paying the price and greater risk aversion among writers, artists, and journalists who fear for their livelihoods if they depart from the consensus or even lack sufficient zeal and agreement. I would also throw in here, which I'm going to get to some COVID-19 stuff in the last segment, the whole mask thing. Set aside for a second the efficacy of wearing a mask. Does nothing to protect you. It can be argued that you can protect others, okay? Set that aside. Let's just talk about sociology. Let's talk about peer pressure. Let's talk about what I call a public contagion. So all of a sudden, you will be made to care. Some of us wear a mask because we don't want to be the recipient of that anger when you don't. And all of a sudden, other people. You may have seen some videos. This one lady got just blistered in a grocery store. She's going crazy. The crowd's going crazy. And so all of a sudden, you see this confinement, and you see the destruction of dissent. Now, this is a country that was built on the ability to dissent, okay? That's the tradition of dissent, which started with Martin Luther. That's what brought the pilgrims over here, because they were being persecuted as Christians under the Church of England. The tradition of dissent, when there's immorality, you have an obligation to dissent from that. But now, you can't dissent from the public notion, from this newly growing public sentiment, whether it's masks or Black Lives Matter or our history, whatever. But this is tyranny on a grand scale. And ultimately, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ like I am, it will get there. It's gotten there all over the world. We'll be the last stop, but it's getting there, where the gospel itself will be considered hate speech. Why is that hate speech? Come on, Steve. Isn't that a little over the top? I don't think so. I don't think it is. Because listen, this is I can spin it this way. All right, so Steve, you crazy Christian, You're actually on the radio. You're on Facebook Live reaching untold thousands, whatever. How many? 50 people, 5,000 people, 50,000 people. I don't know. But what you're telling me, correct me if I'm wrong, that if I don't believe what you believe, and if I don't accept what you accept, and if I don't think Jesus is who Jesus claims to be or who you claim he is, then what you're telling me, you think you're actually, you actually believe that I will go to a place called hell and will have eternal torment. Is that what you believe? Well, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches, and I believe it. Dude, first of all, that's sick. That's hateful. I feel threatened by you, and now your supposed good news sounds a lot like a gulag to me, or some kind of eternal Auschwitz that you want to send me to. That's hate speech, man. We can't allow for that, right? See, that was easy. I got there in about 90 seconds. Okay, that's what's happening. Okay, here's several things here. Okay, so I want to talk about the squad, because that was the, I was talking about courts, cancel culture, and kooks, okay? Doing my alliteration today here on the Steve Noble Show. So the kooks being the squad, Ilhan Omar, Rashida Tlaib, AOC, Anna Presley's there in Massachusetts. She's one of them. So three different stories here, okay? House squad members unveil bill to defund police and give reparations. Ilhan Omar calls for dismantling America's system of oppression. And then another little ditty about Ilhan Omar that I just can't pass up. All right, so let me go through these quickly. House squad members unveil bill. Left-wing lawmakers on Tuesday announced federal legislation to defund police and set up reparations for people who either are black or were harmed by cops. Rashida Tlaib, Ayanna Pressley, our sponsors of the BREATHE Act, which was announced on a Zoom call. It's not yet been introduced. We can start to envision through this bill a new version for public safety. Yeah, that was working in CHOPS. That's working in New York. That's working in a bunch of places. One that protects and affirms black lives, Tlaib said. An overview of the BREATHE Act published online says it will slash federal funds to local police along with federal agencies and spend the money on social welfare, healthcare, education, and what else goes hand in hand with Black Lives Matter, by the way, and police brutality? Come on, did you guess yet? Something else goes hand in hand. Of course, thank you. Environmental programs. Great, I knew you could figure that out. The bill has far-reaching demands. It would abolish the use of electronic monitoring, including ankle monitors, and make recommendations to dramatically reduce the Department of Defense budget, of course. It would offer a 50% federal match of local savings from shutting down jails and prisons, and would incentivize states to shut down gang databases. That's a great idea. The legislation has two reparations elements. It includes the commission to study reparations for African Americans and a separate reparations program in honor of Michael Brown for people that were harmed by the police. So that's what they're doing. Then there's Ilhan Omar, who takes it, believe it or not, even further. And then a little bit of oppression that hasn't reached into Ilhan Omar in terms of how she spends her campaign money. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. One little assignment for you. I need your help with something, and recently we launched a new podcast. Many of you have heard about this, and I know the title kind of shocks people at first. The title is Who Is This SOB? Okay, it's not me starting a podcast where I now start to talk like a drunken sailor or something. The name of the podcast, Who Is This SOB, is the assumption of the people that we're trying to get their attention, people that listen to the most popular podcasts in America, are not listening to this show, they're not listening to Rush Limbaugh, they're not coming to church, they're not engaging largely in Christian media. They're outside the church. They're not coming to us. So, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news? We need to go to them. And so the podcast is designed, and we're switching it to a weekly, so that there's six episodes out now. The last episode six, came out last week. So wherever you get your podcast, if you're like, I don't know how to get a podcast, Steve, then go to whoisthissob.com and you can get them there. Or like us on Facebook, we're on Twitter, we're on Instagram. And the whole purpose of that is I'm listening to and engaging, offering a winsome, conservative Christian reaction to some of the most popular podcasts in America, which are getting downloaded by the millions. And trying to get into that stream, I'm waving my hands here on Facebook Live, trying to get their attention. And one thing that might get their attention is a provocative title. And the purpose of the title was, somebody asked me once, a very learned Christian leader said, well, Steve, if you can actually get these people's attention, what do you think they're going to think of your podcast or of you personally? when it's you're taking issue with these podcasts that are largely liberal and godless. I said, well, if we can get their attention, their first reaction might be like, who is this SOB? Right? Get it? And he said, that would actually be a pretty powerful name for the podcast. And I'm like, yeah, but I don't know. And I did wrestle with it. I prayed over it, talked to the Lord about it, brought it to my board. They voted unanimously. Okay? This isn't just some crazy Christian going off on a whim here. We're trying to do what we can to reach a crowd that isn't coming to us. So episode 6 dropped last week. It was talking about Joe Rogan, who's the number one podcast in America, on the planet, actually. Ben Shapiro, interestingly enough. And then one that's, I'm like, why is this thing in the top 20? Stuff You Should Know, which basically looks at how things work. And they did one on the ultrasound machine. And I was like, well, this ought to be interesting, because I assume these guys are not pro-life, but they sure did give a pro-life message without knowing it. And so I come in and engage that audience and say, well, let me give you a different perspective on this. Man, I'm a Christian. I'm a Bible thumper. Let's look at a different thing here. Sometimes I'll agree with them. Most of the time I don't, and I try to be winsome. But anyway, here's the point. Wherever you get your podcasts, please subscribe. The more that our family, the more that you subscribe to the podcast, the more of you that subscribe, the more it gets attention out there in the podcast world. There's 750,000 podcasts out there. You got to push them to the top and pray about it. But if you at least subscribe and then download them, listen to them. If you don't want to listen to the whole thing, you don't have to. But to download it, get it on your podcast app and just subscribe to it helps. You're helping push me into that crowd so that hopefully as we wave our hands and try to engage them, we can get them ultimately into a gospel conversation and we can witness for Christ. That's the whole point. Okay, so wherever you get your podcast, who is this SOB? Go to the website. I'm on Facebook. I'm on Twitter and Instagram, and help me reach those folks. Back to the squad. Let's push through here. They're that wacky idea. Then Omar, Ilhan Omar, we can't stop a criminal justice reform or policing reform. We are not merely fighting to tear down the systems of oppression in the criminal justice system. We are fighting to tear down systems of oppression that exist in housing and education and healthcare and employment and in the air we breathe. What? Omar said it was time to guarantee homes for all due to racial disparities in home ownership. That's a great idea. She also promoted the New Green Deal because we know that environmental racism is real. What? Environmental? Yeah, because you hate, apparently you're racist against planets, something like that. As long as our economy and political systems prioritize profit without considering who is profiting, who is being shut out, we will perpetuate this inequality, said the uber hypocrite Ilhan Omar. Look at this one. Look at this story on the heels of that. This is hilarious. Ilhan Omar paid $878,000 to new husband's consulting firm. Campaign data shows Omar has paid husband Tim Minette's consulting firm a total of more than $878,000 since 2018. When she got married, remarried in March following her divorce, the Minnesota Democrat tied the knot with a man who was a member of her political consulting team. This guy's business, E Street Group, receiving about one-third of all the Democrats' campaign cash, the Washington Examiner reported. Economic oppression not happening in Ilhan and Omar's camp because her new husband's definitely not economically oppressed. She's stealing from all her constituents to then pad the pocket of her husband's business, which then, of course, pads her pocket. And she's some kind of social justice warrior ahead of, above, more moral than, looking down at the system of oppression. Please, you're exactly like the monster you're trying to get us to attack. Wow. How about this one? I heard this earlier today on Rush. What do blacks say about the police? Okay, I'm like, okay, let's see where he goes with this. So this is from Powerline Blog, which is a conservative blog. There's four or five writers on there. And then they reference, this was fascinating. At least it was to me. It referenced some polling data. So Michael Javen Fortner, author of Black Silent Majority, The Rockefeller Drug Laws and the Politics of Punishment, focused on black attitudes about the police. Do blacks in America really believe, as Sean Collins has said, that they can be killed anywhere at any time by anyone, but especially by law enforcement? Fortner argues that they don't. Polling data suggests that most African Americans do not share Collins' bleak view of their experiences. In a 2019 Pew survey, 44% of blacks reported being unfairly stopped by police, which is an issue because of their race. 54% said no, has not happened to me. So believe it or not, and I know some African-Americans that haven't really experienced any hardcore racism and haven't experienced that kind of stuff from police. I know a lot have, but there's a significant number that haven't. I know, and people always sit there and go, oh, it's just a white supremacist saying that. No, it's just the numbers. In a Monmouth poll taken after George Floyd's death, 44% of African-Americans reported that they or an immediate family member felt harassed by police, but a majority did not share this experience. When asked, how satisfied are you with the job your local police department does, 21% said very satisfied. 51% said somewhat satisfied. So add the two together with Common Core math. You'll give me an answer tomorrow. I'll just give you the answer now. It's 72%. We're at least somewhat satisfied with the way their local police are handling things. 12% said somewhat dissatisfied, and only 5% said they were very dissatisfied. These results do not suggest a complete endorsement of contemporary policing, as many blacks report negative interactions. Yet nearly three-quarters of surveyed African-Americans report themselves satisfied with their local police departments. These results shouldn't come as a surprise, but polling data present at least one counterintuitive result. A 2015 Gallup poll found that black adults who believed police treated black people unfairly were also more likely to desire a larger police presence in their local area than those who thought police treated black people fairly. So the ones that said police treat black people fairly are like, yeah, but we don't need more cops. But the ones that said, yeah, they treat black people unfairly, but we actually need more cops, which look at Chicago, look at New York. Look at Atlanta, what just happened with that 8-year-old girl the other day. Because that was around the Wendy's area. The cops aren't going in there. And what happens? Peace and harmony breaks out? No. Human sin and depravity gets unleashed even more. And that's what you see. I don't doubt the sincerity of black adults in this article who say the police force treats blacks unfairly. But if they really believe that cops pose a serious threat to their physical well-being, they wouldn't want more of them in their neighborhoods. It's a fair point. A 2019 Vox poll found that despite being the racial group with the most unfavorable view of the police, most black people still supported hiring more police officers. And more recently, a June 2020 Yahoo News YouGov survey taken after the killing of George Floyd found that 50% of black respondents still said that we need more cops on the streets. Even as 49% of black respondents said when they personally see a police officer, it makes them feel less secure. Fortner concludes, this is again from the Powerline blog, elite institutions have committed themselves to a theory, program, and performance increasingly detached from the aspirations, worldviews, and everyday concerns of millions of Republicans? Nope. Conservatives? Nope. MAGA hat-wearing people? Nope. White supremacists? Nope. African Americans. Activists have secured pledges to defund or dismantle police departments, but black Americans haven't received concrete alternative public safety plans to curb violence. Most African Americans clearly desire police reform over abolition. Their perspectives deserve consideration. And any anti-racist movement that disregards how working and middle-class African Americans define and pursue the good life is not worth its name. It's a really, really powerful article, this blog, bringing up some really powerful numbers. I wanted to get to some coronavirus stuff, but I'll save it for Friday, okay? Some really, really important numbers, some analysis that I've done, my buddy Steve Dace. So I'm going to get to that. But that's going to be Friday. So back to this, where you sit there and go, yep, because there's realism there, okay? Especially from African Americans that live in these crime-ridden areas. They say if you take the police, as bad as it is now, it's only restrained by a police presence, which is why, as imperfect as that can be, we actually need more police, which would require, sorry, Ilhan Omar, more funding. We need to hire more police, which based on yesterday's show, by the way, if you didn't hear yesterday's show with Ralph Thompson from Emergency Chaplains and a 30-year veteran of police force, that was one of our guests, Larry Smith, please go listen to that because the morale, the hiring, the quitting, the early retirement is just exploding in all kinds of bad directions. But African Americans who are living in these nightmare areas, despite knowing that there's some unfairness built in there and there's some bad cops, still say we need more because they know, because they live in it, that we need more help, not less. We need more police, not less. But with the craziness we're doing right now, our solution is to give them no police. You think it's bad now? That's going to be hell on earth. which I hope you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that you have more to live for and more to be excited about than just what we see in the news. This is Steve Noble on the Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. And like my dad always used to say, it's really important to hear this now. Ever forward.